If you have your Bibles, turn to Matthew chapter 6, if you would. We are going to start our conversation called A Generous Life. And actually, this is a conversation we've been wanting to start for a while now, several months, and we thought this is the best time to do it, to really understand what it looks like to be people who live generous lives. Most of the time, we don't do a topical type message or series. Not that those are bad, because we're about to do one called A Generous Life. And the focus is our time, our talents, and our treasures, all things that God's entrusted to us. This morning, you'll see that we're going to be in Matthew chapter 6, and we're just going to really zoom in on Jesus' teaching about what it looks like, not necessarily to be generous, but what the foundation of our lives needs to be so that our lives might be producing fruits that are generous. And so, in everything we do when we're studying the scriptures, we're best trying to understand what God said for those people right there in that place at that time. And then we ask God and we ask His Holy Spirit to give us understanding of how that could be applied to today, right where we're at right now. And so, though we're in a topical message series, we consistently are asking those questions. If you're familiar with church, expositionally understanding like what the Bible says about that topic is our goal. So, Matthew chapter 6 will be in verses 25 through 34. Before I do that, and before we jump into that passage, I just want to tell you, give you a couple stories before we jump into the passage that will help frame what Jesus was trying to teach the people He was teaching that day. My wife and I have a pretty large family. She has six brothers and sisters, and one of her brothers, who is a pastor, had a moral failure in the last couple months. His wife did, and then he did, and I'm not going to get into all that stuff, but he was a pretty well-known figure. He still is a well-known figure. When you're in the ministry, sometimes it's great because you get a, quote, platform, which means you travel, you write books and all, but it also means that all of your stuff goes public. So when he had the moral failure, it wasn't just local news, it wasn't just national, it was actually international news. And so that's the joy and the pain of having man-made platforms in that way. The reason I'm even mentioning it right now is because as a family member, we get to hear just about everything, and it's interesting to see what is said or told or reported by society. And there's a magazine in this online group called Charisma, and they wrote an article specifically entitled, this is not the exact title, but it was basically, when pastors commit adultery, the suicide as a result or suicide rate is very high because they get to a place of despair, maybe thinking, I was never aware I was capable of something so terrible. Usually a pastor who has a moral failure like that, it ends their career, and if their identity was built in their career, or the money they're making, or the way that people view them, and that's lost, they become, well, disparaging of life. And they end up with one of the options that the enemy would tempt them with is suicide. And so my brother-in-law mentioned that in the article. He said, I've never really understood that idea. I have never really thought about suicide myself until this time. And he said, by God's grace, I'm still not suicidal, but I get it. I get how people get to the point where they don't have anything. The money, the acceptance, and when people are talking about you, they're only saying bad things. And he went on to describe that. And still, that's not really what I wanted to focus on in the article, because there's something at the bottom that I believe, I don't even know if they meant it as a diagnostic or a revelation of the actual core issue behind these kind of failures and behind sin, but it's in the article. It'll be up on the screens for you. It says this in Charisma News. It says 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. Now, these statistics, I'll give you statistics for just a common person, not that I'm a special person, but this is for pastors specifically. It may be alarming to you unless you've known a pastor, okay? 70% of pastors constantly fight depression. 71% are burnt out. Now, right here, you might think this is not the most alarming statistic in here, but it is. 72% of pastors say they only study the Bible when they're preparing for sermons. I'll come back to that. 80% believe pastoral ministry has negatively affected their families, and 70% say they don't even have a close friend. Now, I don't read this to say, I need a close friend, because I have amazing close friends that God has provided that remind me of who Christ is, and I get to remind them who Christ is, and we journey in life together and share everything together. I'm not sharing this because I'm losing a battle with depression, although I will confess in the last 4 or 5 years, frankly, once City Light started, there's just been new waves of struggle and temptation and trials that I went through. When I hit around the 33 year, I used to call it the year of Jesus, 33 years old, my body just started to fail after the year of Jesus for some reason. And for the first time in my life, I remember going to the doctor and I described what I felt, and she goes, that's called anxiety. I went, no, my mind isn't anxious? I'm not worried. She goes, your body is feeling anxious because of stress. And I said, no, it's not. And she said, well, why do you think you're here? And I told her everything spiritually and everything psychologically. And she went, you've got it. You nailed it. You could say that better than me. But let me tell you about your body. It's done. You're burnt out. And that's the next statistic. 71% are burnt out. You know what the diagnostic is, though? It's not getting a prescription med for depression. It's not taking longer naps. I would say Sabbathing is very much important, but it's the 72% statistic. If you or I are hoping to endure life or get through the trials of life without going to the very source that God has given us, his revelation in the scriptures, every single one of us will be part of that percentage. So let's not just talk about the people on stage. If we had good enough sound abilities, I would walk off the stage and go, we're all on the same page. The ground is level at the cross. In fact, the scriptures say that guys or girls like me who are up on stage teaching have a more serious responsibility that will be held more accountable. So in many ways, I wouldn't mind sitting right where you are and saying, I'll take that judgment, but this one's even harsher. That's a side note. The reality is this. When I study what's happening in North America over the last 10 years, that over half of North America is on mental illness prescription medicine. Over half. Genuinely, over half. Now, I'm not criticizing that. In fact, I don't even mind saying, I believe that God heals, and I know he does, and I've seen it happen this week in our church, physical healing that just blew my mind and helped me see how little my faith actually is, even though I was one of the people praying. I believe he does that, but I also will say that when I hit that low with my doctor, they did prescribe things to me, and it did help lift my head out of where I was at. So I believe that God uses, that's a creation theology, by the way, that God actually has put things in the earth that actually help us in that regard. Not to be dependent on forever. I don't need to get into a whole side note of that, but my point to you is this. There is a major issue going on in our world. Specifically, let's just speak of North America or the United States. Emotion, anxiety, depression, and worry is rampant. Why do you think this statistic shows that these pastors are depressed and burnt out? And I know this might sound super churchy, but only 28% are reading the Bible? 28% are reading the Bible? That's why they're depressed. And I'm not just saying, so the formula is read the Bible and you won't be depressed. No, what I'm saying is when the waves of pressure come at you, like Charles Spurgeon said, I've learned to kiss the waves that throw me against the rock of ages. When my brother-in-law had waves of temptation to be pleasing man and then waves of temptation to find acceptance with someone else, it didn't cause him to be thrust on the rock of ages. He decided to embrace those offers. And he was out there teaching the scriptures and writing books about it all the time. It's sad that I can say before I read that statistic, that has been my experience. A lot of my friends who are senior pastors rarely actually read the scriptures in their abiding fellowship with God. It's something they do. It's not part of who they are. That's terrifying. That's a problem. So we're not just talking about pastors. I'm talking about you and me. I mean, this passage that Jesus is going to talk about, he says, here's how you live life, and here's how you do not live life. And the how you do not live life is do not worry, do not be anxious, do not fear. And yet I know statistically in our world and in this church, there's worry and fear, including me. I struggle and I face these things, but there's a way to navigate and it's very specific here. Before we can talk about living a generous life, we need a foundation for what life is all about. And Jesus points straight to it. He lives it and he teaches it. Corrie ten Boom, in my opinion, is an authority for how to respond to unthinkable circumstances. Listen to how she describes worry and fear and trouble in living in the day. She says this, worrying is caring about tomorrow's load with today's strength. Carrying 2 days at once, that's what we're doing when we do that. It is moving into tomorrow ahead of time. Worrying doesn't empty you, it doesn't empty tomorrow of its sorrow, it empties today of its strength. If you're not familiar with the scriptures, there's a guy named Paul who had a radical turnaround in his faith. And he actually continues to follow God after he has this radical turnaround. And he experiences a lot of trouble and difficulty and loss as he's following God. And he talks to God about those losses. His prayers are recorded in the scriptures. And his interaction with God and his longings and his almost anxious moments appear. But Paul's actually one who tells us in the scriptures, he says, be anxious in nothing, but pray about everything. That's my paraphrase, but it's really close. Paul learned in his moments of anxiety, moments of stress, and moments of feeling emotional depression and fear, he learned because God responded to him and said, my grace is sufficient for you. And in your weakness, my strength will be made perfect. Now, if I were to pause and say, hey, how many of you guys want to experience the power and the strength of God? We'd all be like, yahoo, I love this church. This is great. In your weakness, that's when you experience his strength, when you need him. And so what Corrie ten Boom is saying and what Paul is saying and what Jesus is going to address is, I'm inviting you to live today, in today's day. Do not think about Monday. Right now it's Sunday. You don't think about Monday right now. And some of you have already been thinking, maybe that's what you do on a routine. Maybe that's what you're going to do after this afternoon. You're going to start thinking about the rest of the week. I'm not saying that planning is a bad thing, but to the point where that worry is added to today's worry or concern or stress, and you might get all that extra baggage and go, I can't handle this. You haven't been asked to handle all that. So you're right. God help. And he goes, I did help you. I said, don't do that. Now, thankfully, God's not like cruel in that way. Sometimes I parent that way and it's just rude. Like one of my kids emotional, I'm like, hey, stop being emotional. And I'm like, that's a perfect response right now. I'm crying. Well, stop crying. I can't. Well, you should. You know, like I promise I've done that. I've done that with my spouse as well. You know, and like, it's just not present when you do that. You're just saying, change your emotion. It's not what God's trying to say. Jesus right here is saying, change your perspective. Change your perspective. And he puts everything in perspective when he does that. So the simple question about everything we just said right now is, what do you worry about? What do you worry about? Don't think about the future. Think about right now. Actually, yesterday. Just go back to Saturday. What did you worry about? What are you worrying about right now? What are you worried about today? Because, you know, this passage addresses today, not your past and not the future, just today. Jesus was attentive. Paul was used by God to be attentive to where we're at. And he said, I know you have stress on you and I'm going to speak to it. I'm going to help you in that stress. So our conversation, A Generous Life, time, treasure, talent, or time, talent, treasure. Before we jump into that, we got to realize what the biggest enemy of generosity is. You know what it is? Anxiety and worry. Think about it. Generosity is, here you can have anything. You freely give. We'll get there next week by God's grace. But why do we not? Why do we hoard? Why do we keep? Because we're anxious and we're fearful and we don't trust. We don't know that what we have is willing to be and able to be given away. Matthew chapter 6, verses 25 through 34. By the way, you didn't just get through that. What is your biggest fear? What is your worry? What are you worrying about? Don't think like, whew, I got through that one. Maybe your worry was, how long is he going to ask this? The whole message. Okay? So take notes. God is gracious enough to help you see where you're at so that you don't have to stay there. He wants to move you into fellowship with him and the life he lived. Matthew chapter 6, the greatest teacher of all time, said this. And that's Jesus, by the way, not like Muhammad Ali, even though he took that kind of title as a fighter. Verse 25, chapter 6, therefore I tell you, Jesus says, do not be anxious about your life. What kind of sentence is that? That's a command, by the way, not a suggestion. Hey, you know what? Have a great day and don't be anxious. Okay, great recommendation. I'll consider that. Jesus, the authority over all things. Remember, when Jesus lived his life, submitted to his Father's will and died on the cross, dead, buried, rose from the dead. After he rose, he gathered his followers, doubters and believers at that point, by the way, his followers, and said, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to me. And then he gives them the commandment to go and do what we're doing, equip people to be and make disciples of him. He has the authority to make commands, to reveal heaven's will, to show what God is like, to show what the will of God is like, to show us what God is like if he were on earth, because he was. And he still is living. And he has the authority to say, do not be anxious about your life. It's a command. Now, that doesn't mean that there's not emotional. Like, when God commands you to do something, it's not like, well, I can't think rationally through the things that God commands me to do. You can. But too often, we listen to God's commands how? Yeah, emotionally. No one said it, I think, by the way. You're like, who got that? Don't we do that? We listen to God emotionally, but we don't listen and go, okay, I'm going to listen by faith. I'm going to listen with a rational mind. I'm going to listen because when it's a threat, do not be anxious. Well, if I break that command, what happens? Should I just throw in the towel? It's like a diet. If I miss a day, then I got to start over, not even do it at all. So I'll just eat all the cupcakes because I missed it. It's already over. Start not tomorrow, but Monday. You know, that happens in my home. Jesus is the authority. He keeps saying this, so I don't need to keep talking about this, but let me keep reading. What you will eat or what you will drink, nor about your body, what you will put on. Is not life more than food, and the body more than clothing? He goes on, check out the birds in the air. They neither sow nor reap nor gather into barns, and yet your Father in heaven feeds them. And this is a good Jewish mind. In ancient history, when Jesus was a teacher, the teachers of the day would look around and they would point to the things that people were familiar with. So, you know, is City Lights a relevant church? We're not trying to be relevant. We're living life and we go, yeah, taxes and marriage and struggle and bills and child raising and health and all, like, we're not trying to do things in order to attract people. We're saying we're living life too, and God speaks into all of it. And so Jesus just points to one of the most common known birds, and he taught on sparrows more than any other bird. And he'd look up and say, look at the sparrow. They're not worried. And the Jew in that time, the listener in that time would have known the sparrow is one of the hardest working birds on earth. And yet they're not sweating and they're not worried. They're going about their business. And I can say this, God knows how to feed those birds. And that's the point Jesus is trying to make. And personally, I've never seen a bird starve to death. I've watched birds fly straight into windows and fall and die. But I haven't watched them starve to death. Why is that? Because God's designed them in such a way that he knows how to provide for them. Jesus is trying to make that point. Now, don't get into minutia, like, well, what happens if a hunter shoots it? And what if Jesus saying, like, no. Don't get sidetracked in that way. We're in the South. Are you not of more value than they? So if a bird is not stressed and worried and anxious, and yet they're able to flourish, aren't you more important than the bird? And you might look at a bird, and birds are stunning to look at. All their little nuances and their feathers, I mean, they're stunning. It's one of my favorite birds right now. Not that I have like a bird of the year, but right now, I love the cardinal that's kind of like the gray-brown and just a little bit of red because I hadn't seen those growing up. I love the red cardinal, but seeing that other one is just, it's beautiful. It has an orange beak. I think it's a cardinal. Some of you birdians can help to correct me, but look at female. It's a female cardinal. There's the authority right there, female cardinal. So,
that's great.
You can be amazed by any bird on planet Earth and their genius intricacy. But the scripture says you are the crown of God's creation. So if he can provide for that beautiful bird that I didn't see the day before and I'll probably never see again, not because they died, but because they're going about their business and enjoying life, can't we be like the bird and trust? Can't we be like the bird in that way? I'm not going to get all like New Agey on it. Can't we be like a bird and fly? Okay. Are you not of more value than they? Verse 27. Of which of you, by being anxious, by being worrisome, the Greek here is that you are intricately caring for, overly caring for, getting dissected into, like really going after something. Which of you, by putting that kind of stress and anxiety and looking into a single hour, can add an actual hour to your life? How much help has worry been in your life? Anxiety does not produce good fruit for you or anybody around you. My sweet little 7-year-old new daughter that God has given to us, just yesterday, I believe it was, she said, Daddy is cranky. And then my wife and my daughter, when I was sitting there, were ranking the crankiness in the house. And then I wasn't on the bottom of the list. No, you don't need to ask who it was, but I was just kind of like, you know, crankiness, anxiety, and worry, it's toxic, not just for the person, but others. You almost can watch it walk in the room. My wife can tell by my texting that has no emotion. Without emoticons, she can tell, hey, are you kind of in a mood? Which, of course, the answer is no. Why would you even ask that? All I said, she's like, one word, no punctuation. That's why. which of you, wow, that resonated with a lot of you, huh? Unbelievable. There's a whole new love language. Chapman's going to have to write another love language on there. It's texting with punctuation and emoticons. Which of you, by being anxious, can add a single hour to your life? You can't do it. Why are you so anxious about clothing? Consider the lilies of the field, how they grow. They neither toil nor spin. Yet I tell you, even Solomon, in all of his glory, the most rich and wise man in history, we believe, was not arrayed like one wild flower. But if God so clothes the grass of the field, which today is alive and tomorrow is thrown into the oven, will he not much more clothe you, you of little faith? Remember, he's a master teacher. He points to these birds flying around. And Palestine had hills, of course, and there would be wild flowers that would grow in the morning, and when it got really hot, they would be burnt and dead. They literally were alive for one day. Beautiful flowers, only alive for one day. And in the morning, you go, look how stunning they are! And in the evening time, you could actually go gather those flowers and chuck them right into the fire, and they could produce warmth for the home. Who made those things come up? I mean, God produced warmth for the home, but in the morning, it was just beautiful to look at, and then it was functional later. Who did that? Were the flowers like, man, we got to get to work? I wouldn't be motivated as a flower to get to work if I was just going to get burnt that day. God has designed to care. I know we're laughing a lot, which is good because this is family time, but it's about to come really close to home. We should still be able to laugh at our foolishness and how good God is in the midst of it all. Verse 31, therefore, do not be anxious, commands us again. What shall we eat? What shall we drink? Or what shall we wear? The Gentiles seek after these things, and your heavenly Father knows that you need all of them. Common people. He's basically saying everybody deals. Everybody asks these questions. And there's an appropriateness for all that. You know that. He's not saying it's wrong to think about what you're going to eat, drink, exercise. He doesn't say that's wrong. He just says it needs to stay in appropriate context. All things that God has made are good. In fact, they're really good in their appropriate context. Here's the verse, the two verses we'll study this morning. But seek first the kingdom of God and his righteousness. And all of these things, all the things, everything you need will be given to you. In verse 34, so don't be anxious, don't be worrisome about tomorrow, for tomorrow will be anxious for itself. Meaning, there will be unique things to carry tomorrow. Today's things need to be alone carried. You don't need to add to it for the worry of the future. And so often as a culture, we also don't just look at the future and the present, but we consistently believe the enemy and throw the past on ourselves as well. God, that's not God's idea, guys. Tomorrow will be anxious for itself, sufficient for the day, its own trouble. May God give us beautiful revelation that we might follow him well from this teaching. So let's just unpack this verse. Verse 33, to seek. What does it look like to seek? Sometimes we might think like, hey, I'm going to go look for this thing. And you decide, I couldn't find it, so I stopped looking for it. That's not what this kind of seeking is. I lost something in the last week, and I haven't found it yet. But if you were to say, how often did you look for it? Here's how I looked for it. When I passed by my backpack that carries my stuff, I kind of browsed through there and looked for it. Didn't find it, went to sleep, and then I went to my office the next day, and I was like, well, I'll look for it there, and looked in my drawers and looked on the desk, didn't find it. I'm like, all right, well, it'll probably show up at some point. It hasn't shown up yet. That is not what Jesus is talking about when he says seeking. That's kind of a seek, and if you don't find it, just buy a new one. Find a new one, or if it shows up, and it's obviously not very important if I could do without it. In fact, I promise you right now, I can't even remember what I was looking for. That's the past the Jesus year kind of brain right there, okay? Here's what it looks like to seek biblically. It's a little bit long of a definition, but it's very helpful for us to understand what he intends when he says, seek first the kingdom of God. Remember, this is juxtaposed of do not worry, do not have anxiety. And he says, instead, do this. Here's the context. Here's the appropriateness. Seek means to try to learn where something is or try to find as a searching for something and seeking that thing that is lost. It's not giving up. He goes on to say, this definition goes on to say, to attempt to learn something by careful investigation or searching. Seeking in the present context speaks of a single-minded focus and when one's eye is single. Now, truth be told, when we're really aiming and we decide I'm not going to do anything but look for that thing, it's like the longer we do it, anxiety just kind of gets bigger and bigger, doesn't it? we get more and more stressed out. Why? Because that thing is so important. That's different in the kingdom of God. See, the kingdom of God is something that God wants you to know about and walk in. So it's not a thing of stress. So one of the main application of this morning that I want to commission you with once we get to the end of the message, but I'll give it to you right now, is that you would genuinely ask that question as you go, wherever you go, not about tomorrow, not about your past, but for the right now. Jesus is speaking about the right now. And this is a present imperative. When he says seek, it means to be consistently doing this. Seek in order to find. God is not playing hide and seek with you. He's not cruel. He's not dangling a carrot, and as soon as you reach, you're like, oh! He wants you to realize that he is the king, and wherever the king is, the kingdom is. And he's given you his spirit, which means you're part of the kingdom, which means wherever you go as you are the church, the kingdom of God goes. That blows me away. When I go wherever I go, when I knock on a door, when I drive down the street, when I go to work, when I go to Starbucks, an ambassador of the kingdom of God walks in. You and me. That's what God did. So when he says, seek first the kingdom of God, he's saying you as a kingdom agent, where you go, the kingdom of God goes. And he says, I will teach you. I was amazed in my reading. I'm of the 28%, not to boast in, but I think all pastors should be reading the Bible outside of their sermon prep. So right now I'm in the 28%. I hope that percentage just goes away and it's all 100% pastors read the Bible outside of sermon prep. But I was reading about how Jesus invites us. He says, hey, take my yoke upon you. My yoke is easy. My burden is light. I am of lowly nature. Come learn from me. And I thought about it, and I've studied this before, but what happens is there's an experienced, stronger, older ox that's in this large piece of wood and his neck's in there, and they put a young ox, like me, a young, unexperienced ox that doesn't know much with him. And it's like if you have an older sibling and they're just always stronger, faster, better than you, and whatever you want to do, they can kind of run circles of you around you. But if they're nice, they guide you and teach you. My brother kind of did both for me. But I remember when he would teach me things, it was easy to learn things because I would just go with him. Jesus is leading us into the very kingdom that he came to establish and did at his resurrection. And he's given you his Holy Spirit so that we could walk in his kingdom. And the reality is, so what should I do? The kingdom kids invite people to come home to the king. That's all we're supposed to do. So when we walk into a restaurant or we go do whatever we do, the question is, God, how would you use me in this moment as I'm seeking your kingdom? And I will find it. I will find it. I will carefully inspect my heart, my mind, my motives so that your kingdom is the purpose I'm walking in, way above and below and all around. Feeding my stomach, in a meeting, parenting, husbanding, cutting the lawn, doing whatever I do. I am here for your kingdom come and your will being done above all else. Okay, so if you walked into every situation like that, you know it might not be present? What's the juxtaposition here? What's the other side of it? Fear, worry, anxiety. Why? Because we're trying to advance our kingdom. There's the kingdom of man, the kingdom of God. And so Jesus wins, by the way, and he's won, and his kingdom is established and will continue to establish itself and make itself known as he comes and returns. So when you are focused on the kingdom of self, your timing, your choices, and what you want, you actually are competing against the agenda of the king. And at times, what's beautiful is when we ask that question, God, will your kingdom come and your will be done in my life, we actually get to go with him into it. And so my very desires align with his desires for his kingdom come and will being done. And you step into it and you realize, whoa, that was easy and that was light. And the big ox next to you goes, says, yeah, that's what I was telling you. You're like, this is good. Do you understand? I told first service, this is so elementary, this is so basic that it's easy to just go, yeah, I got that. I promise you, you don't. And I don't mean that in a mean way, but he's the master teacher. He's teaching this for a reason. Because if you ever graduate from this elementary teaching, there's probably a self-exertion and a self-will and a self-justification project that's already advancing in your life. Childlike questioning about his kingdom is what we need. And man, he leads you when you listen. So looking back, what have you been asking? And what have you been on a What have you been seeking, and what have you been on a continual quest for in your life so far? Because it's easy to go like, I got this. Okay, well, let's just look back for a week. What have you been continually on a quest for? Health, diet, acceptance, stopping an addiction, starting a new habit, paying this bill, making that happen, reconciliation over here, parenting this way, fathering that way, whatever it might be. If these are quests, I'm not saying these are bad things. They're not bad things. In fact, that very well may be the way that God's kingdom is advancing. But he wants you to partner with him in that. Not saying, hey, God, I want your help to do my thing, but God, I know you'll give me help to do your thing. There's a big difference between the two. So that's what it looks like to seek. To seek in order to find. And it doesn't produce anxiety when you're walking with the king in that way. So what is the kingdom? What's the kingdom of God? That's a phrase that is often used in evangelical Christianity and even a little bit outside of evangelical Christianity. It's, oh, the kingdom of God, or that's the kingdom. And it's a decent word. In fact, it's the phrase, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven, and kingdom of my Father were the most common ways that Jesus described what he was doing and what he was inaugurating and sending us into. We use the word gospel a lot, like, it's all about the gospel, it's all about the gospel. Jesus said it's all about the kingdom of God. And the gospel is the good news about that kingdom. So I get that's what we're saying. But Jesus, if you read it, if you were to read through Matthew, Mark, and Luke, you'd find 80-some times Jesus mentions the kingdom of my Father, kingdom of God, kingdom of heaven. And they're synonyms. They're not different things. So what is the kingdom? Well, if you just looked up a dictionary definition for English language, you'd see this. A kingdom is this: territory, state, people, or community ruled or reigned over by a king or queen. We understand that's a kingdom. So I live part of the United States, and so I submit to the governing authorities that are here. I'm submissive to the governing authorities that are here. I'm submissive to the governing authorities that are here in the laws, in the leaders, in the ways. And I experience freedom underneath them when I do. I'll tell you what, if we could just be heavenly citizens, even in part the way we are South Carolinians and Greenvillians and Upstadians, I think there would be a huge advancement of God's kingdom. Here's what God's kingdom is. God's kingdom, or the kingdom of God, when Jesus is talking about seeking it, he says it's the physical, spiritual, and the supernatural rule of Christ over heaven and earth. What is due to our God? You were purchased by his blood. It's not that we owe him something. Paul writes to Romans and he says the only thing that we owe one another is to love each other. Jesus paid it all. All to you I owe. It's not like, hey, I paid it all and you can pay me over time. So it's a long loan, no interest. I know that no one sings that song that way, but it's funny if you think of it that way, you're like, oops. That's a hymn. You can't argue with a hymn. That's like next to the Bible. Well, I get that it's next to a Bible, but it doesn't necessarily mean it is the Bible. Jesus Christ is the ruler of heaven and earth. We have permissions in our society, and we exercise those freedoms, and we have rules and parameters, and we stay within those, or we're punished by the law and the government that God placed. How about the kingdom of heaven? Are you familiar with the kingdom of heaven? Are you familiar with how God rules? Are you familiar with how God loves? Because the kingdom of heaven forgives and looks and is ready to forgive. I was just reading through Matthew because I was reading through the Bible, and it was just saying to me the other day, it actually said that when you do not forgive other people their trespasses, they will not experience forgiveness. So I'm eager to forgive people. Wow, because you have a huge capacity to forgive this? No, but my Father does. Jesus does. And his Spirit's in me. So I'm eager to forgive. Do you always feel like forgiving? No. Emotionally, do you just, like, are you able to just forgive people and you're happy about them? No. But my Father in heaven just gives good gifts. And the greatest gift is his Son. And his Son left another gift, which is his Spirit. And his Spirit compels me to love and be generous and sacrificial. Jesus demonstrated what the kingdom of God is like. The king, the very king, came to earth and laid down his life for the enemy. What might the kingdom of God look like in your life? It's at least laying your life down for your friends and your spouse and your children. Don't you think? Now, I'm not saying like, that's, by the way, just in case you grew up in a toxic church environment, I wasn't saying you ought to, you should at least do. I mean, that's called a gratitude motivation, like you owe it. If you're not doing that, you're not thankful. No, just stop that nasty, terrible teaching for a moment. Not from here, but if that's in your mind, just cancel that out. What I'm saying is, if you seek first the kingdom of God, don't be surprised when you're made the lowest person in the room. When you are seeking first the kingdom of God, do not be surprised when your care is ultimately for God and it's expressed through loving others. Remember, the king was on earth and they said, what's the most important thing? He said, well, it's to love God. And he goes, and by the way, the second one's just like it. It's to love others the way you know how to love yourself. That's what the kingdom of God's like? Yeah, that's what the kingdom of God's like. I'm so thankful the kingdom of God is not like the kingdom of me, because the kingdom of me tries to get everything I want for me, and then if I have something left over, I give it to other people. Jesus had everything and said, I'll give up all of that. I'll submit all of me so that I can rescue you. That's how the kingdom of God rolls. Stunning. So what part of your inner life and what part of your outer life, meaning the inner life, the thoughts, the memories, the fears, what part of your inner life, your outer life, are you believing is unknown or uncared for by God? I think those are pretty good words. Unknown, God doesn't know about me. And if he knows, he just doesn't care. Those are accusations, and they're emotional. They're emotional because we didn't get what we wanted. And I'm not saying that your want is a bad want. But we emotionally respond to God rather than submitting to his authority. We look and say, if you don't do it like this, then that's an emotional response. If we are to step back and go, wait a minute, God's been in an authority, and he's always, we're always under his authority. There's submission that is right in that place. We'll come to a different conclusion than our emotions ruling us. We do live in an age of worry, and John Mayer, a very popular singer-songwriter, wrote a song called Age of Worry, and it says this: alive in the age of worry, rage in the age of worry, sing out in the age of worry, and sing, worry, why should I care? And then this bridge, he says this: rage in the age of worry, act your age in the age of worry, and sing, worry, get out of here. This is not a guy who knows Jesus from what I can see and hear and have watched, but he's about 8 years ago, he went on record saying, I've tried just about every single thing on earth except for genuinely love. And he actually clarified, because everybody's like, woohoo, at his concert. He's like, not that kind of love, the sexual kind. He said, like, I'm talking about genuine, I've got your back no matter what kind of love. And I was like, whoa, this man has kind of like Solomon tried to taste everything and realize it's not enough. And he's actually saying there's got to be something that's not so self-focused. Powerful. But we do. We live in the age of worry. And here's the reality. Jesus said, stop. Jesus just said, stop. Now, he's a much better husband than I am at times. Sometimes I'll look at my spouse or my children and say, stop crying. Stop worrying. Don't be anxious. And I mean, genuinely, I was trying to be helpful in that moment. Like, I got it. What is it? Just stop. Oh, okay. Man, I didn't even think about tears. Stop. Oh, this is a miracle. This is awesome. It's very insensitive. I think we do it out of good motives. I'm not excusing the words, by the way. But here's what happens. I think George MacDonald and Kent Hughes describe it really well. Here's what happens to us when we're worrying today, and it's more than we can handle. Here's usually the diagnostic. Ready? No man ever sunk under the burden of the day. It's when tomorrow's burden is added to the burden of today that the weight is more than a man can bear. So when we go to someone and say, stop worrying, don't worry, stop complaining, stop this, stop that, it might be helpful to say, okay, what can we do today? How can we trust God today? Well, but this is due next... No. Right now. You might not want to make that noise, but what can we do right now, today? What can we do? The Goulds, Jonathan and Liz, believe God's called them to Cyprus, and they're so excited to get over there. And as I've been walking with them, they're in our church, and as I've been walking with them and trying to journey with them to help them get there as a church, I realized that at times, like a few Sundays ago, when the pastor from Sri Lanka was sharing, of course, Jonathan left the service that day. I went, I got to go. And he was ready to go. And he's like, but we got to get this and get this. And he was telling me about Monday and Thursday. And I said, hey, you know what you should do today? And he's like, what? And I go, just live in today. He's like, but we got to get our passports. I said, you can't do anything about that today. What can you do today? And we just practically worked out, what would God have you to do today? And don't think about what you're going to do tomorrow. Can you imagine what it'd be like to uproot your whole family, sell everything, and move to Cyprus? That's a lot of future worry, isn't it? And I just want to say, our good, good teacher, Jesus Christ, said, hey, you don't have to do that. And in his words, he said, do not think that way. Do not be anxious. The enemy's going to consistently feed you your past. Here's why you shouldn't do that, because you're going to fail. And you failed before, that's who you are. And the enemy's going to tell you about your future, like, that's never going to work. God's not for you. He doesn't even hear you. He doesn't even care for you. And you know how you figure out how to navigate those narratives? You learn what he's like by reading the scriptures. And you fellowship. And you meditate on the scriptures. And you remember them when you go, whoa, I'm not defined by my past. And I have nothing to fear in the future because Jesus just talked about today. And that's all I'm going to be concerned about is right now today. Kent Hughes said this, worry does not enable you to escape evil. Isn't it true? Worry does not cause you to escape evil. It makes you unfit to cope with it. That's one of my favorite biblical commentators, Kent Hughes. So then the simple question for us is this. What tomorrow worries are you adding to today? What tomorrow worries are you adding to today? Some of you, I know your marriages are completely they're kind of like in limbo. Some of you are separated from your spouse, and you're hoping it just continues towards divorce. I understand. I've watched that happen even in my, not in my own Drusha and I's home, of course, but our family, we've watched that. I've watched people go from trying to make it work and then on the other side just going, I hope people leave us alone because I don't want to be asked if I'm ready to recommit because I just want it to end. Some of you are just suffocating and drowning in financial debt. Some of you are waiting for work. Some of you are overloaded with work. And everything in between, you want to get married, or you're married and you go, I wish I didn't get married. And some of you are like, I just want to graduate high school, and I just want to move out of my parents' home. And whatever it is, I know that we've got all this stuff, but the tomorrow worries are not to be added to today's worries. And do you realize Paul is one of the authorities on this? Obviously, Jesus is teaching this, but Paul said, I pleaded with God, and I talked to God about my life situation, and God answered. He said, my grace is sufficient for today. I promise you, my life is a living example, not that I'm a perfect example, but I'm a living example of God has every single day given me enough grace to live right through it and live well if I trust him. I promise. And I think in the deep heart of the hearts, the deep place of you, you would probably agree, yes, God has met me right where I was at when I needed it. But tomorrow, he addressed tomorrow. He said, we're not talking about that today. But yet his kingdom is coming. There's hope. This is the diagnostic at the heart level. What we worry about uncovers what we're unwilling to trust God with. Those things usually pop out around like 5:45 on Sunday morning in my office. And I did the same noise. My office went, oh, wow. Because God loves us so much, he wants to get to the heart of it. It's not just, he's not just looking and saying, hey, don't be anxious, don't be worried. He's going, hey, what you're worrying about is what you're not trusting me. That's sweet. He's kind. He's not just going like, hey, stop it. Don't cry. He's not like me. He's saying, hey, I can, but you're not allowing me to help you with that. And I'm going to get you through today to help you with that. The reality that Jesus was trying to teach was this. Anxiety and worry is the response of an earthly man or woman, people who are focused here and now with the kingdom of self. Whereas generosity is the response of a heavenly man or woman. That's where we're getting to next week. That's where we're going. In closing, how? It's not a yes or no question, but how will you keep the kingdom of God in view today? Don't plan your week. The best prep for Monday is live that way today. I promise. Don't worry about Tuesday. Just live Monday if it comes. It's an if. The Bible says it's an if, not a when, by the way. We're not guaranteed. Jesus' half-brother who had to grow up in the Messiah's God was his older brother. That's difficult, I'm sure. He goes on record in James chapter 4 and says, life's a vapor. It's a mist. Here today, gone tomorrow. So live right now. Jesus, his older brother, was the teacher who helped him see that. And Jesus lived it.